In your Bibles this evening to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts, thought to do unto us according to our ways, and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were three red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lift up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word this evening, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word this evening through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would give your servant energy this evening as he's feeling very fatigued. And I just pray that you would undertake and that you would accomplish your good and perfect will in our hearts and minds this evening as we look into your word in Jesus' precious name. We have three post-exilic prophets. They are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We call them post-exilic prophets. Why? Because these are the prophets, the men of God, that God raised up after he had worked in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, and moved him to order the people of Judah, who were captives in Babylon at this time. And Babylon, of course, had been conquered by the Medo-Persians. And so God, through Cyrus, through a heathen king, a king that didn't really follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, God worked in his heart so that he moved the people, ordered the people, even provided the people of Judah with the finances to go back to rebuild the temple. This was after the 70 years of captivity. When we think of pre-exilic prophets, we usually think of what we call the major prophets. We usually think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And of course, there are minor prophets also, like the prophet Micah, who we've been learning about on Wednesday evenings from our pastor. And Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah. He even uses language and figures of speech that Isaiah used. And so we just have these men of God that raised up for a certain time in redemptive history in which the people needed a very specific message and guidance to know how to deal with the challenges of that time. And so we have the Lord doing this before the exile, and then after the 70 years of Babylon, we have the Lord also raising up these post-exilic prophets. And the one that we are examining this evening is the prophet Zechariah. And the prophet Zechariah, often the paragraphs that we read in this prophecy are written in many respects in a way that is very reflective of apocalyptic type of literature, very similar, I'm sure, to, as you've noticed, to the book of Revelation. We even have horses and horsemen, these angelic beings in chapter 1 here that are portrayed as going to and fro throughout the earth and even coming back and reporting to the Lord what was going on and to the other angelic beings. Thus we read in verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation?" So we have this conversation here between the Lord of hosts, the angel of the Lord, and the Lord of hosts, and the prophet here as well. Well, God gave God moved Cyrus, king of Persia, to order the people of Judah and some of the people of Benjamin that were also with them in the exile, ordered them to go back and to rebuild the temple. Well, that should have been easy, shouldn't it? They should have just gone back and done it. God said to do it. Well, as we just read in the book of Ezra, it wasn't that easy. God had given the command to do this, but God in his sovereign wisdom and goodness, whenever he calls his people to do a great thing, he often doesn't make that great thing to be accomplished very easily, does it? Does he? So why would God do it that way? Why would he make it so difficult? Well, I think there's a pretty obvious answer that we could all give this evening. Because God in the end wants to prove to humanity, wants to prove to the angelic world that he is the one that in the end accomplishes all of his purposes. And certainly he uses supernatural angelic beings to accomplish his purposes, even to keep his universe operative. That's very much what is described in Ezekiel chapter 1 and that amazing vision that Ezekiel is given. God and angelic beings are the ones that keep the universe together. This is why you and I get up in the morning, the sun will rise, the sun will set, and life will go on until the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. In the final end, when God says, determines that time will be no more. But up till that time, God's people living in a fallen, sinful world, you and I will be challenged by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these forces God sovereignly allows these forces, this angelic being, Satan even, to buffet his people. And we see that evident so often throughout the Word of God. We see it in the book of Job. We see it in the Kings and the Chronicles, that God is the one that uses all of these things and things that appear completely opposite in order to accomplish his purposes, in order to display his infinite power and his glory, and very much to put you and I as creatures, to put you and I into our place, to remind us that we are creatures. You see, a rational... I'm going to quote here my friend James White here. I'll paraphrase him. Was talking about like what is characteristic of a rational person. A rational person is a person that recognizes their limitations. A rational person is a person that realizes that they are not divine. A rational person is a person that realizes they are not going to be on this planet forever. A rational person is a person that has the reality of death set before them. That is in contrast to an irrational person. An irrational person imagines that they are gods. An irrational person suppresses the truth of God so that they can imagine in their hearts that they can do all kinds of things contrary to the will of God and get away with it. But we know from the truth of God, the Word of God, that this is foolishness and that this is a lie. Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1 says what? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart. And who is the fool there? Well, the fool is not the person that absolutely denies the reality and being of God. Because the truth is, from Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, we realize that what? That all human beings are aware of the reality of God. Why? Because by our very nature, being creatures created in the image of God, we are aware when we look at the sun and the moon and the mountains and all of the wonders of creation, they point to somebody that started this. And because of this, the Apostle Paul writes that all human beings are inexcusable before God. Because all human beings really do know that there's a God. You see, the truth is, there really is no such thing as an atheist. And even atheists deceive themselves into thinking that they're atheists, because the very fact they possess the image of God in them, and yes, that image is flawed and it's broken down and crumbled and isn't as bright and glorious as it used to be, yet that evidence, the evidence that there is a God, still exists in all human beings. So rational human being is the human being that acknowledges his creator. But what does humanity do? Instead of acknowledging their creator, humanity tries to suppress, tries to push down the reality of God, get rid of it, so that they can live in their own pride and in their own sinful desires. And so the rational person is the person that recognizes their creatureliness. And so this is what God in his sovereignty has to teach his people. And particularly his redeemed people, his elect people, need to be taught this. And so we read in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah there of those who sought to disrupt the workmanship of those who were reconstructing the temple of God. And how did they do this? They did this through the use of false accusations. Falsely accusing the people of God. And the New Testament, the rest of the Bible tells us about Satan, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And Satan loves to accuse the people of God. And in this particular case, this is what the servants of Satan did. They went to the king and tried to persuade the governing authorities that the people of God were in fact rebellious, treasonous people who in the end were going to take over, weren't going to pay their taxes, and they were people who had also conquered other kings previously. So these were very serious accusations that were brought against the builders of the temple, even after the king had given the decree for the people to go and to build the temple. And so in the midst of all of this opposition and this conflict, God raises up these post-exilic prophets in order to encourage the people to continue the work of building the temple and to building the wall of the temple. And these prophets do this in various ways. They do this by challenging the people to think about the past. And there is a great need in the church, and I'm glad I'm in a church where there's actually people who enjoy church history and are interested in what God has done in the past and throughout the church. So God points the people even to their previous history, to the examples of the previous prophets who had prophesied to the forefathers of the exiles. And thus he warns them in verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 1 here. Zechariah says, "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." So the prophet here tells the people, don't be like the pre-exile people, your forefathers. Don't be like them. Don't resist the word of the Lord. And then verse 5, he asks them the question, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" Verse 6, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, Did they not take hold of your fathers, and they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And those were obviously some of the fathers, some of the pre-exile people who had surrendered to the Babylonians like they were commanded to do, rather than the holdouts who remained at Jerusalem and were destroyed when the Babylonians broke the walls of Jerusalem and entered in and destroyed and stole and pillaged the temple of God, and even stole the golden artifacts and took them back to Babylon. Do not be like them, he says. And then he, after going on and describing these three horsemen, which is God's revelation to his people that God really does hear, God really does care, God really is involved in the building of the temple. Because isn't it a human error that when the Lord moves us to set out and do something for him, that when we set out to do it and things start to get difficult for us, then what do we start to imagine in our hearts and in our minds? We start to imagine that, well, maybe there is a God, but, you know, he's out there. He really doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about his work. And I just don't know what he's doing, because, you know, he's told his people to go and do this, and we go and do this, and, you know, it doesn't work out, and it's difficult. That seems to be the natural, sinful, erroneous human response, is oftentimes we can't see beyond the difficulties to see God, and we begin to question him. Now, this is obviously a way that God does reveal to us the reality of our faith, and he stretches our faith. And how does he do that? Because he reveals to us the weakness of our faith. This is what those doubts should cause you to do. They should drive you to repentance. And sometimes the doubts in our own hearts, sometimes they will be accompanied even by the voice of the enemy, the voice of Satan, who will also, perhaps even from the outside, whisper to us that we need to doubt, that God really isn't working and God really isn't in control. And so this is the prophet Zechariah's message to the exiles. God is aware. God knows the situation. God knows what's going on. None of this is out of his control. He is the sovereign, majestic Lord. And for you and I, what does he call us to do? He calls us to trust him with his help. Because on our own, we can't do it. And verse 13 says, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfort. How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem, is the question, and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? How long is this going to take you to do this? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Wow. The deep love of the triune God for his covenant people that is expressed in these verses. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Now, jealousy, the topic of jealousy, is a human characteristic feeling or emotion that is not very popular in our culture anymore. And perhaps that is due to the fact of the sinful decline of our Western civilization. What did Jesus say? Because of iniquity, Jesus prophesied what in the future? Because of iniquity, the love of many will wax cold. And so in our culture, which if you want to call a culture an evil and adulterous culture, I mean, that's what Jesus called the culture of his day. How much more can we think of our culture as a culture that has succumbed to modernity and this has opened the floodgates of immorality and iniquity in our culture? And so sometimes we hear about crimes, what they call crimes of passion. Crimes of passion where, for example, somebody is involved in an affair with somebody, and I guess nowadays it doesn't have to be somebody from the opposite sex, but unfortunately that's where we're at. And so what happens is in these relationships, if one partner gets jealous because the other partner's interested in somebody else or has an immoral relationship with them, then what happens? They get angry and they kill that other person. We call that a crime of passion nowadays. And probably as we think back about crimes of passion, what we instantly think of is the case with O.J. Simpson many years ago. Maybe some of us even watched it like a soap opera on television. I confess I did. And there we have an example. Even though O.J. was acquitted, a lot of people still believe that he was guilty of this crime of passion. And so the idea of jealousy is it's portrayed as a very bad emotion in our culture today. And it can be, like all of our emotions, if all of our emotions are just left to run and there's no checks and balances, it doesn't matter what that emotion is, that emotion will be destructive. It doesn't matter if it's like a perverse kind of love, it doesn't matter if it's anger, envy, jealousy, or whatever. But I want to challenge you tonight to think through that there's a healthy form of jealousy that spouses should have with each other. And it's a healthy thing. And in marriages today, and you've taken it from the guy that knows because he failed twice in marriage, but that's okay. Well, it's not okay, but in marriages, there needs to be checks and balances, and people need to guard their marriages, and they need to be like Job. They need to put a cover over their eyes so they don't look upon a maiden, because we are bombarded today through the mass media, through technology. We are bombarded with immoral sex, with sex that is contrary to the Word of God. Is jealousy a good emotion? Well, God is jealous. God says here that he is jealous. That's how much God loves you. God loves you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, was willing to give up his glory in heaven. He was willing to become a man. He was willing to suffer and experience humanity, all of the afflictions of humanity, except he was without sin. The Lord Jesus never sinned. Yet he experienced disappointment. He experienced hunger. He experienced pain. And yet, all he could do was give it to God and glorify God. And his greatest fear was what? His greatest fear was the separation that he was going to experience when he was on the cross, when all the sins of humanity would be poured out upon our Lord Jesus. What do we read in the Garden of Gethsemane? We read that he prayed. And when he prayed, what happened? He broke out into a sweat. And in this sweat were great drops of blood. That's how much emotion, and that's how human our Lord Jesus Christ was. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ was fully God, 100%. But he was also fully human. And he has experienced some of the pains and the sorrows and the disappointments that you have experienced this evening. But yet he was faithful to his Father, even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. And God highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. That so highly that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how much he loved you. God is jealous of his people. And God is not going to permit. God is not going to have any rivals. There will be no rivalries with God. And sometimes God in his sovereignty, not always, because God has infinite patience. Oh, I'm so glad he has infinite patience. God has infinite patience. And God is patient with you and I. And God has been patient with humanity throughout human history, even though we read of him flooding the earth and judging the false prophets in Israel. Yet God loves his people so much. He's jealous of them. And if there are any rivalries, sometimes, brothers and sisters, sometimes God will remove that object. That's a rivalry with God. Sometimes it's, well, I'm not saying he does it all the time, but sometimes he does do this. Sometimes it's wealth. Sometimes it's a spouse. Sometimes it's a child. God will have no rivals. And if it's a child, having lost a child myself, my 15-year-old stepson, if it's a child, then what do you have to do? You have to resign yourself to the fact that, you know what? That child is a child of God's. God has greater ownership of that individual than I do as a parent. And God loves that child so much that maybe God just wants that child to go and be with him. God has his own ways, and his own wisdom. You think of Peter and John, the story there when Jesus announces to Peter about how Peter would die for the Lord. And Peter sees John and he says, well, what about this guy? What does God tell him? God says, well, you know, I'm capable of doing with my own what I want to do. And I don't need your permission to do what I want to do with my creatures. And sometimes these things are really, it's really hard to understand why God does these things. But I know this for sure. The Bible says that God is jealous for his people. That's how much God loves them. And sometimes God permits his people to go through great difficulties because he just wants them to turn to him. He wants to be their heavenly Father. He has every right to be their heavenly Father. He has every right to have the ownership of their mind and will and emotion. And sometimes God will permit his people to go through hard times just to hear their voice. Perhaps we're backsliding. Perhaps we're backsliding in our hearts and we don't even realize it. What happens? God brings a trial. God brings a difficulty into our lives. Well, what is that going to do? Well, for God's elect, it should bring out the best in God's elect. Because when we're challenged, with difficulties, what are we going to do? Are we going to look to the Lord, or are we going to try to find some human means to get out of the difficulty? Are we maybe even tempted to find some unlawful means or ways to get out of the difficulty when God says, trust me? When are you going to have mercy on Jerusalem, Lord, against which thou has indignation these 70 years? God says, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a very great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. And God takes it very seriously when his people are injured by the unregenerate as well. And we need to remember that when we hear all the terrible stories coming from some countries of the terrible suffering that the Christians have experienced and are experiencing. God promises to deliver his people. And God promises to establish his people. And God also promises to judge those who afflict his people. Do you remember in the book of Revelation? Do you remember the souls behind the altar that John sees? When he sees the horsemen. The four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. And we read there. Verse 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the seal the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are the souls in heaven that are crying out to the Lord for justice. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but one of the things that I really don't like about the technological age, one thing I do like about, I like it, but I don't like it, is all of the media, all of the horrible things that you hear happening in the world. And I don't know about you, but I am of a disposition where things like that really bother me. And there will be times I'll be out working, even at work, where, you know, I've read about Christians who were martyred in some country horribly, and I'll be working away there, and that'll just pop into my mind, and that'll just chill me. That just chills me to the bone to think about how much the people of God are suffering throughout the world. While I live in Canada, in Alberta, and have relative freedom, even with the lockdown, we certainly have more freedom than we would have in a communist country like China. And I haven't had anybody knocking at my door and arresting me and taking me away because I believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And I read the Word of God. But when I read about what Christians throughout this world are experiencing, it chills me to the bone. Because it's horrible. It's horrible the way the ungodly treat the people of God. And this is God's beef here. This is what the prophet wants to remind the exiles of. He wants to remind them that God is going to be the avenger of his people. God is going to judge the unregenerate. He sees in this vision, what does he see? Back in Zechariah, he sees those four horns. Horns in the Bible is usually a symbol of power. He sees these four nations who have oppressed his people. And then there's these carpenters that are raised up. You know what those carpenters go and do? They go down and they cut off these horns. These sources of affliction to the people of God were destroyed. And the oppressors of the people of God today, and I'm not talking about the minor oppression that we experience here in Canada, those oppressors in those really bad countries, someday the Lord is going to judge them. If they don't repent and turn to the Lord, those ungodly rulers are going to face the wrath of God for all eternity. And so as Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 8 that we were looking at this morning, Paul says here, he says, for the earnest expectation, this is verse 19 of Romans chapter 8, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. And what is that hope? That hope is the hope of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That hope is the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ coming as the conquering King to deliver his people from their enemies, that he might take them to be with him for all eternity and to reign with him and worship him and adore him for all eternity. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, what a glorious day that is going to be when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. It's going to be a glorious day when the people of God are completely delivered from their own sinful desires, from the pains and sufferings of existing in a fallen world, having bodies that are affected by sin, as a whole creation is. What a glorious day it's going to be. The Lord loves you, brothers and sisters. The Lord is jealous of you. And the Lord rebuilt Jerusalem again. And the Lord will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not be victorious over it. The Lord will be victorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day in which we've been able to focus on you. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray that as they face the difficulties of living in a fallen world, I pray that your Spirit would fill them, and I pray that you would remind them of how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves them, how much the triune God loves them, and how much the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to go to the cross for them. And I pray that your Spirit would energize them and empower them, And I pray that you would make them more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' precious name.